Well, church, so good to be with you again this week. As you find your seat there, do me a favor, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews there towards the end of your Bible. Chapter 10 is where we're going to kind of land here in just a little bit. And as you're doing that, once you kind of find your place there, I want you to do me just a favor right out of the gate here. I just want you to take a moment and just look around. Like, look around in this room right now. Look around. Feel free. Like, you can work those heads on the swivel right now. Just kind of see what's going on. And ask the question right now, at least if not out loud in your heart, why are we here? Why are we here on a day like this? Why have we gathered in a place like this? Now, I don't know about you. Maybe that's a question that you've never asked. Maybe that's a question you ask all the time. Maybe it's just a question that's assumed, answers that are assumed. But for me, that was a question that I didn't ask so much early on in my faith when I was a new believer, just came to faith in Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned before, I thought my observations of what went on in a room like this was strange and foreign, so many different things I didn't quite comprehend or understand. But I didn't begin to really ask the why do we gather question until I got further down the road in my faith, where years after attending faithfully and regularly in the local gathering of the church, for me, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, when all of a sudden my heart began to get a little bit just jaded, if I'm honest, where things I just began to experience in the local gathering of the church just kind of turned routine or rote or mechanical or kind of plastic or even hyper-programmed, to where I just began to go, man, why are we here? And I was searching for a deeper theological understanding for why do we really gather? What is this gathering about? What should take place in a local gathering of a church when the church comes together? Why is it so important that we come together? How often is often? Like, is this every week? If I miss one time, is there something wrong with that? I mean, all these questions were flooding my mind, questions concerning what is this gathering all about and why has it become so essential over the years for the church? And I think that's the issue we really want to study and look at this week, is the importance of the gathered church, of the assembled church, the Sunday gathering, if you will. Why is it so important? And we want to look at a paradigm shift that occurred with the early church shortly after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where things changed in terms of the gathering of this people of God together in some very profound ways that would have great implications for us on down the road. And I think in order to do that, in order to kind of study this and why do we gather like we do from week to week, we have to understand just a bit of what existed in Israel with God's people prior to Acts chapter 2 in our New Testament. What existed prior to Pentecost, and then what changed everything that led to what we have been practicing and experiencing in local congregations all over the world for the last 2,000 years. And so in understanding that, I think corporate gatherings were really not foreign to God's people. And in fact, this idea of coming together corporately as the people of God was imperative by God from the very beginning. From the very first moment that Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of God in that garden, God has ever since been about the business of redeeming his people in order to bring them back into his presence yet again, that we might worship him rightly as he has created us and then redeemed us to do. And I think one of the greatest pictures we see in our Old Testament of this was in the Exodus, of God redeeming his people, of bringing them out of the bondage of slavery that they were in Egypt. But God did not deliver them from their oppression or injustice just so that they might be free from that oppression and that injustice. But God rather delivered them that he might free them in order to bring them back into his presence, into a dwelling where they could rightly worship him unhindered. And God redeemed them powerfully in that. And yet, immediately following that, Moses would begin to set up a tabernacle in the wilderness where the presence of God would dwell. And later, that tabernacle would be replaced by an actual temple built by King Solomon, where the presence of God would dwell, where the people might come and they might bring about their sacrifices and offerings that might at least somewhat atone for their sins, so they might be rightly able to worship in the presence of God. And even though they would actually do that daily in many ways, sacrificing and bringing their offerings at the temple, really in terms of a corporate gathering, there is only three that were mandated throughout the year for the entire nation of Israel, for all of God's people. And there was three particular festivals or feasts that God mandated in the Torah, in the law, that said, wherever you're at, you need to come back in for this thing, and we need to corporately gather in worship of our God. And that was at Passover, was at Pentecost, and that was in tabernacles. And the whole people of God would come in and they would worship. But the problem with that, it was very limited and it was very restricted. Only three times a year, it had to be in a specific place. Wherever you're at, you've got to come into Jerusalem. You've got to worship at the temple. You've got to be there in this particular time, at this particular place, worshiping this particular way. And three times a year that happened. And that is the essence of the corporate gatherings that existed all the way up into Jesus' day. And then something changed it all. Immediately following the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, all of a sudden, all of those Old Testament shadows and structures began to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us this. The book of Hebrews shows us this, that the shadows that all those gatherings represented were fulfilled in the substance of Jesus Christ. They gave way to the substance of Jesus Christ, who initiated through his own blood a new covenant, which would change the way that people would relate to God. Through Jesus' offering, through his sacrifice, through his grace, that his salvation that is received by faith, we were now freed up. God's people were now freed up to have access to God intimately anywhere. God was no longer confined to brick and mortar in a particular building in a particular city, but the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ would now make its dwelling within us through the Holy Spirit taking residence. And now all of a sudden the game changes. Worship, again, is no longer confined to limited and restricted times and places, but now becomes the very offering of our lives, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:1. That we now, our very lives are an offering of worship to him wherever we are. And because of a righted view of Jesus Christ in the new covenant that he has purchased for us, gathered worship in the new covenant era has a completely different paradigm from what it looked like in the old covenant era. Instead of now gathering just a few times a year, all of a sudden, there is an excitement, not a have-to, but a get-to, to begin gathering weekly with the other believers in Jesus Christ. Instead of meeting in the temple in Jerusalem, coming all the way from Greece and trekking in three times just so you can come to Jerusalem, you could worship right there in the local assemblies right where you lived in gathering together with other believers. This became a privilege. Instead of gathering even on Saturdays in various cities to gather in the local synagogue to hear from a reading of the Torah, all of a sudden gatherings move weekly to Sundays in remembrance, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, moves on Sundays in remembrance of the day of the week that the Jesus Christ resurrected from, known as the Lord's Day. And the church starts gathering together weekly on Sundays in remembrance of him. Instead of God's presence being restricted to the inner part of the Holy of Holies in the temple, all of a sudden now God's presence dwells again within us through his Holy Spirit. And wherever, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, wherever two or more gather now in his presence, he's there with us, wherever you're at. God's presence now, instead of us having to perform an elaborate series of sacrifices and offerings in order to be made right with God so that we can have access and worship to Him. Now all of a sudden we gather in response to what Jesus has done, His once for all sacrifice that has already made us right in our now ability to now have free access of worship for Him. All of this was a radical paradigm shift that would literally change the next 2,000 years of what we would do in assembling together in a room like this, even here today. Now, in the time that I have left, here's what I want to do. I want to show you out of one particular passage. There's so many passages we could go to, but I think one passage that will at least give us an essence of what I believe are three distinct and unique facets of what this whole gathering is about that makes this gathering different from any other aspect of worship that we will experience the other 6 days of the week. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, the author of Hebrews is showing us how Jesus is now the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. He is God's Lamb. He is the high priest for us who has made a sacrifice once and for all that our sins might be cleansed and forgiven of us. And because of His once and for all sacrifice, He has now granted us unlimited access to the Father. And then in verses 19 through 25, the author now begins to talk about the implications of what Jesus is offering has done for us that leads to how we commune here together and in His presence. Listen to these verses here in 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us then draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast now to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The worship that we offer the Lord in a unique gathering like this, I believe what we're going to see in this passage is threefold. It's uniquely corporate and visible. It's uniquely vertical. And it's uniquely horizontal. These three things are absolutely significant. I want to talk about these for a second. One, our gathering like this is uniquely corporate and visible, in essence. Look at the beginning there of verse 25 again. Let us not forsake our own assembling together. There is a unique sense in which the body of Christ assembles corporately together each week like this that you're not going to find in any other gathering that we're going to have, in which we all come together in this gathering. No other time in the week are we going to be in a room like this experiencing what we're experiencing. It is unique to the body of Christ. And let me say, this is no small thing. This is no insignificant thing, though it is almost impossible not to take it for granted in our Western American culture. Because the truth is, there are believers all over the world. We just take this for granted. There are believers all over the world right now, even as I speak, who cannot gather in a room like this and enjoy the blessing of what God is giving us in a place like this. There are believers all over the world who do not have that privilege. And for us, it can become easy for us to forget that blessing. None of us are worried right now that somebody's going to come in and arrest us all and shut down this gathering that we might never have this again. Nobody's worried about that. And to play off last week, true persecution, truthfully in the church, isn't just getting like made fun of and even rejected, though it is. True persecution is the actual threat that we would be taken away from each other. and never again to have the opportunity to experience the fellowship and the unity and the worship that the body of Christ has in a gathering like this. And yet there are believers all over the world that is exactly the case. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his famous book, Life Together, he said, "It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands, they all stand alone. But they know that the visible fellowship is indeed a blessing." I remember a church that I was formerly at back in Texas, we sent a team into Sudan. And it was right in the middle of a lot of the civil unrest that was there. Completely Muslim-dominated country, and there were three particular believers we had on the ground there in various locations, isolated, helping put in water wells. And it was just the three of them, completely surrounded by Muslims. And they had no experience of this gathering. And the team that we sent in, as they went in there, pulled these three individuals together and put on a gathering for them in which they opened the Word together, they read the Scriptures, they prayed together, they sang together, they enjoyed communion together. And one of the gentlemen that was part of the three that were there in the middle of it just began weeping uncontrollably because he hadn't experienced this in over a year. And he said, "I forgot the unique privilege and blessing that it is to come together as the body of Christ, to be reminded of the unity that we have in the faith." And oftentimes we can forget that. We can take this gathering for granted in our Western culture. I was just visiting here a couple of weeks ago with members of our body here, Joe and Kim Barcelos over at our FIG campus, and they work in a prison ministry called Kairos, and reminding me of the fact that so many of those that are in prison that come to faith don't have the unique opportunity like we have. Raven, right here in our country, so many different venues and opportunities where we just take it for granted that we get to gather like this. In response to what Jesus has done for us, the author of Hebrews says three times in these seven verses, "Let us." 14 times in these seven verses, he uses the "we, us, or one another" language that is there. Over and over, there is this corporate refrain to our gathering together. Having people who come together from all over the place, from various tribes, tongues, nations, different races, different socioeconomic backgrounds, all here from a variety of places in one room like this, from all over our city, coming together, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, all unified in one body, one spirit, with one hope, through one Lord, one faith, one baptism, under one God, our Father, who is over all, through all, and in all. And what makes our worship different in this room than anywhere else in the week is that we have the opportunity to make that unity visible. It is uniquely corporate. But not just that. It's not just the idea of being together in a room that makes this so special, but it's the connectedness that we have with God and our confession of the gospel that has saved us that makes us unique. And thus, secondly, our gathering becomes uniquely vertical as well. What we're doing, first and foremost, when we come into a gathering like this, is we are publicly and corporately and visibly in unity holding fast together to our confession of faith that states that when we come together like this, we are professing publicly that Jesus Christ, above anything or anyone else, is our greatest hope and treasure. And we are united in that confession together that He is the one who has saved us. Biblically speaking, and I think church history would confirm this as well, there are generally four unique ways in which we connect and confess our confession to God in a gathering like this. One of those is publicly reading and preaching the Word. That is the Scriptures that God has recorded us in the Bible. Paul exhorted Timothy, a young pastor in the church in Ephesus, exhorted him in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I can get there, Timothy, make sure you give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. This is a central part of our gathering. Our job is not to gather together so we can share our hot sports opinions on the week. Our job is not for me to give some sort of clever anecdotes each week to kind of bring humor into this place so we can all just laugh and say we had a good time. Our primary job is not to stand up here and just kind of appeal to pop culture and kind of program a show so everyone can be entertained. Our primary job, our primary function in gathering like this is that we might hear from the living God through his divinely inspired, infallible, and inerrant word that he's given to us, that we might hold fast to our confession through the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. But secondly, one component that's uniquely involved is that we not only would read and preach the word, we would sing the word. Apostle Paul also wrote in both to the church at Ephesus and the church in Colossae, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, he wrote, "Teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." There's an aspect in which that vertical confession to God wants to release itself through song, through the expression of our heart in song, making melody of the heart, singing aloud, and not just singing random stuff, but singing the word. Praising God together in a room like this through song, exalting him in his rightful place, reminding ourselves through song the very word that God has given us, the very promises that have saved us in Jesus Christ. And we get the unspeakable privilege corporately, visibly, singing that confession together. But not only are we reading and preaching the word and singing the word, there's also opportunity in this room to see the word. There is visible ordinances that God has commanded us to enjoy together as often as we can in a room like this. And that is the ordinances of baptism and communion that give us a picture of the salvation we've received in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the importance of communion, that as often as we can, when we come to the table in a room like this and we participate in communion together and we take of that bread and of that cup, we are remembering and reminding ourselves that there was a broken body, a substitute of a Savior who was pierced for our transgressions, his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And we drink and we eat of that together, not individually, but corporately, as a visible reminder that we've been saved from something, we've been saved into something, we've been saved for something. All that together is the body. It's a beautiful picture that we get to enjoy to remind ourselves of that salvation. Likewise with baptism. Matthew 28, when Jesus commanded and commissioned his disciples, including us, to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we enjoy kind of these baptism services together and we hear of testimonies of salvation and we see a visible picture of who our life was pre-Christ, how we've been buried with the death of Christ, but we've been raised to walk in the newness of life, it is a visible and corporate reminder of the salvation that we've been given in Christ and the entrance that he's given us into the body of Christ, unified together. So not only is there reading and preaching the word and singing the word and seeing the word, but also praying the word. Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, he urged that Timothy would urge men in every place, in every gathering, to pray, that we might remind ourselves that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit, the sufficiency of his word, we are absolutely impotent to see anything, any life transformed, not only in this place, but in this city. And we fall on our face in that confession of the God who saves, and in utter dependence we cry out to him. And we get to do that together. And so these wonderful facets that help us vertically come in and remind and profess and proclaim our confession that Jesus is our only hope. And so our gathering is uniquely corporate and visible. It is uniquely vertical, but also it is uniquely horizontal. We all come together on a day like this to draw near to God, to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit, but to also build one another up towards that end, as a means to that end that God has graciously given us. This is an essential piece of our worship to God. Look at this in verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. A few things that just immediately jump out to me when I see this passage about not forsaking the assembling so that we can come together and encourage one another. One is obviously the imperative warning not to forsake the assembling. You and I, in other words, we need this gathering. And we don't only just need it for us, we need it for the benefit of one another. The author of Hebrews actually assumes that our choosing not to gather corporately, to intentionally decide not to gather, to forsake the assembling, is actually detrimental to our growth and our maturity as Christ's body, as his church. You see, the Bible knows nothing of a professed Christ follower who does not participate in the local gathering of the church. I hear this quite a bit in my years in ministry, just as following Jesus. I got on family members that will confess this from time to time. I don't need to go to church, right? I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. My faith is prior. I don't need to belong to a church to be a Christian. And that's their kind of justification to stay home every week and never gather with a body. And my response to that is always just kind of multifold here. One, let's make sure our language is correct, just so we can put this on the table. We actually don't go to church. We don't attend church. And I know it's real easy to say, and I'm guilty of saying that quite a bit as well. But we are the church. And what we do is we gather together as the church. The church is not a building. The church is a people. And God has so rigged it that we need one another in this. But on top of that, I would say true, yeah, you don't have to attend and gather with the local church in order to be a Christian. That only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, transferring your trust from your works to the work and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, his blood that atones for your sin. That's what saves you, not showing up at church. You don't become a Christian by coming to church. It doesn't work that way. But having said that, God has uniquely wired our salvation that we cannot grow in response to our salvation apart from gathering together as the local bride, joining together with one another in worship of this God. He has so rigged it that our entire spiritual growth orients so much around this communal aspect together. Now, I was going to probably drill down here. I'm not going to go there. Just in some of the comparisons that I've wrestled with, even in coming back to California from Texas, just from the Central Valley Bible Belt to the buckle of the Bible Belt in America, in Dallas, and where literally everybody goes to church. It's like a sporting event is going to church every week. I mean, everybody does. And then here, I've just noticed there is an interesting lethargy in California over gathering with the local church. Incredibly inconsistent. Where so many folks I encounter are maybe here one out of every three, 4 weeks. And I don't know. I mean, I'm like, goodness, the sun's beautiful out here, man. 2 hours to the coast, hour up there to Yosemite. You know, you're down. There's so many things. Texas, I mean, you can go to a restaurant. That's what you're going to do, all right? And so there's so many. So I get that in one sense. And I wanted to play out those cultural differences of this apparent apathetic lethargy and laziness that I see here. But really the South, even in Dallas, is just as guilty on the other end in a legalism type view. In terms of there are folks that I know that go to church every stinking Sunday for 30 years and still don't even know why they go. It's just what you do. Both of those are equally dangerous. I think the real reality, biblically speaking, is that when we forsake the gathering, when it just becomes a priority amongst others, we got soccer on Sundays. Oh, you know, we're sun's out, guns out. Let's go, man. We're hitting the coast, right? I think the real truth is we're actually missing out. And more importantly, I think the body is missing out when we don't assemble together. And that leads to kind of my second observation in that. Notice the wording of those verses that we read in 24 and 25. We exist here to build one another up by encouraging one another to love like Christ and to live like Christ until the return of Christ. That's what we get to do when we're together like this. Paul uses the same language of building one another up 6 times in 1 Corinthians 14. One commentator said of Paul, he would encourage the gathered body to meet in dependency upon one another as vehicles of God's grace and to view the well-being and strengthening of the whole church as the primary aim of the gathering. In other words, we gather as a church, yes, in order to worship and glorify God vertically, but we do so by thinking about how we can actually strengthen one another horizontally towards that aim. Paul actually expected believers to prepare themselves prior to gathering with other believers in a way that each of us could think about how we're going to make a contribution to the other when we get here. Isn't that interesting? So that we might all leave this place mutually edified with a greater anchor in Jesus Christ as our hope. That we get the privilege of doing that. That's not just the pastor's job and everybody else is just a spectator. We get to do that together. That actually swings, by the way, countercultural to our consumeristic driven mentality that believes that the local church exists to be a dispenser of goods and services that I exist to consume. So that so much so in the Western church, sadly, our Sunday gatherings look more like In-N-Out Burger drive-thrus. Where we just come because we expect not to participate, but to consume. And that swings countercultural to what the scriptures implore us to, that instead we are to consider in our hearts prior to the gathering how we might stir one another up when we're together towards living like Christ and loving like Christ in keeping with the confession of our faith that Jesus Christ has unified us in. That he is our greatest treasure and hope. I mean, you talk about a paradigm shift. That's essentially saying, I don't gather with the local church primarily for me. But biblically speaking, primarily speaking, I gather with the local church for the benefit of you and for us together. I mean, imagine what it would look like if our paradigm shifted in such a way that we didn't purposely show up late after the first worship set because we just wanted to get the sermon and then get out. But if we actually prepared our hearts early that morning to come in early so we might seek out folks that we haven't seen all week, you know, to a brother or sister in Christ, that we might go up and encourage one another. So glad to see you. What a rejoicing thing it is to come together like this and worship together, unified. What would it be like if instead of leaving as soon as I say amen at the end of this message, so we could grab our kids and get out of here or hurry up and get out of the parking lot before it's jammed, but we would actually respond to what we just read and what we just heard, that we might sing those promises together, hearing one another's voices. As a reminder that our great God has redeemed us, and together we have much to sing about. And what would it be like if we lingered after the service so that we could find somebody to find out literally how they're doing, so we might pray for them, and we might enter in, and we might care, we might respond and care for one another as a body. What would it be like if we weren't short on kids co-volunteers because we viewed the gathering as an opportunity for me to lay down my own consumeristic preferences so that I can serve the body to free someone else up so we can enjoy this communion together in a gathering like this. It's an incredible paradigm shift to move away from kind of that me-ism that drives everything in our churches, where it's my parking spot, my seat, that's my coffee, that's my pastor, and he better be funny or else, right? What would it look like? Those me-isms, by the way, those are bred in an entitlement culture that believes that the Sunday gathering exists for me and my personal pleasures and my comfort and neglects the biblical imperative that says, I exist for the benefit of the church, to seek after encouraging them so their hope may be more greatly anchored in Jesus Christ by the time we leave. That's the kind of horizontal uniqueness that is represented in a gathering like this. Our worship, our gathered on Sundays or whenever it might be, is, if it's to be the type of worship that God has commanded, it's to be focused on ministering to one another as we draw near to God and ascribe worth to Him, and knowing He will minister to us in that. Certainly He will. See, we need to have a paradigm shift on what our weekly gatherings are all about. Being convinced in our minds that our horizontal love and service towards one another is inextricably linked to our vertical worship of God. They are one and the same. Let me just say this. Everything that I just talked about, those three uniquenesses of our gathering, none of that can happen in your car podcasting. None of that can happen sitting in your boxers in your living room listening to a sermon online, graphic as I just shared. It can't happen there. There's something so unique that we get to experience in a gathering like this you cannot find in any other venue in which we get the freedom to worship our God. Only here. All three of those uniquenesses are so central to the gathering that when we neglect one of those, our both our understanding and our experience in the gathering becomes deformed. And it robs from what the theology of what this whole gathering is about, that God wants us to experience and enjoy in horizontal and vertical fellowship together. Last thing I would just say, we'll land here. Do you notice how the end of that text ends? The author says, let's do these type of gatherings, these assemblings. Let's keep doing them all the more as the day approaches. You know what that means? In other words, our Sunday gatherings, our gathered churches, are simply a foretaste of what is coming when Jesus returns. That's a foretaste of what is coming. As John recorded in Revelation 7, listen to John's vision. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could even count. Think how many people are there. From every tribe and nation and all peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they are crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture of what is taking place in the presence of God around His throne right now. And in the meantime, what we get experience in a gathering like this is a foretaste of that. We get experience, though dimly, a taste of what is and what will be forevermore in the Lord's presence. May we not forsake the blessing of this gathering as some are in the habit of doing, but let us continue all the more in these type gatherings, worshiping corporately, vertically, horizontally, until we see that great, glorious day when we'll do this forevermore. Would you pray with me to that end? Father, we thank You. And I just want to confess from my own heart that I too have taken these gatherings for granted. And maybe through my own jaded heart and through even some of the just jaded experiences of the Western church, where we have reduced this to a fast food service that is just simply a means to get us to the next thing in our day, where I really don't care about anybody else that's around me, and I come in with my own scorecard wanting to grade You and to grade this church on what this hour is like. God, forgive us of that. That is such a cheapened theology. That is no theology at all. God, would You raise our sights? Would You increase our affections? Would You show us the gift and the blessing that we have in these gatherings to uniquely gather as the visible church, to uniquely worship you, vertically confessing our faith, holding fast to the hope that we have, and then horizontally encouraging one another towards that greater end, that we might not leave these gatherings the same person that we were when we came in. God, use that here at the Well, in our churches across the city, and all the gatherings across the globe here this weekend, that we might have greater affection and devotion for you, our greatest hope and treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.